The hope of Easter is simply, very simply this, that Jesus' resurrection doesn't wipe clean and erase the wounds that we have experienced. It fills them, it animates them, and it gives them a new and redemptive purpose. Does anyone here in this room have scars on their bodies? Anyone have scars? I have a couple on my knees and on my wrist that tell the tale of early exploits, such as they were on the athletic field. I have another scar on my hand that tells the story of a moment of impulsiveness and ravenous hunger in which I lost a battle between my hand and the soup can. Some of us have scars on the outside of our bodies. Maybe they tell the tale of having something infectious removed. Maybe they tell the tale of having something inserted to help prolong life. Just before the message, Amy asked if she could come up and give a little testimony about a scar that she has experienced. I want to invite Amy to come forward.
Many of you know that I've gone through two cancer battles since our first son was born, and just recently, last September, I had had two surgeries to remove melanoma from my body, and then they found a really big lump in my middle thigh. And so I joke with Jonathan all the time that I don't have show legs anymore, I have business legs. So I've got a great big scar from our accident on this leg, and then on this leg, from my groin to a little lower than my knee, is a great big scar. And it's pretty purple because it's pretty recent, where they took the tumor out. And last week, Jonathan and I, it was spring break for our kids, and so we went to Great Wolf Lodge, which, if you haven't brought your kids, it's so fun. It's not cheap, but it is fun. And so there was one time Jonathan took Connor, and I took the older two kids up to one of the bigger slides that you can go on as a family, and we're waiting in line, and it's a stairwell that you have to wait in line, and so there was another family that was just below us and right at eye level of my leg. And as I'm talking to Christian and Annie, I see the mom say something to the husband, and they're talking about my leg. And like, I kind of catch them out of the corner of my eye, and the mom gives me this look of pity. And I hadn't thought of myself as something to be pitied. But then all of a sudden, this shame just came over me, kind of ashamed as I never had before of my body. And so, do you ever know, like, you ever feel kind of that spirit come over you, just that heavy spirit? And so for the next hour, I was sad, but I wasn't showing my kids or Jonathan or Connor. And the Lord began to deal with me, and he began to speak to me and said, Amy, even when I ascended to the Father, I never got rid of my scars. And my scars were a source of healing to so many, and my scars showed that I overcame. And the same with you. You shouldn't be ashamed of your scars. Your scars mean that's fortified skin, that's skin that was stronger than before. Your scars show that you have overcome, that you have come to live another day and enjoy it with your family. And so all of a sudden there was an emboldenedness about me that not only should I not be ashamed of my scars, but that I share my scars with the King of the universe, who was not ashamed, but used those scars as a source of healing. So I just wanted to share that.
As I said, the hope of Easter is not that our wounds and our scars disappear, but it is that they are given by the Holy Spirit, they are given new animated life and power. This morning we're going to look at a scene from Luke's Gospel in which it is just after the passage that we read last week where the disciples are walking to Emmaus and Jesus meets them on the road and they don't recognize him at first, but then in the breaking of the bread and in gathering around the table, they are given new eyes and new insight. And so with that, they go back to the other disciples. And what we are going to read here this morning is the disciples gathering and the risen Christ coming into their midst and again offering them new, fresh perspective on what kingdom resurrection life looks like. So I want to invite you, as you are able, to stand with me as we hear this morning from Luke 24, starting at chapter 36. When I'm done reading, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," so that if you believe, you can respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened, and they thought they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do your doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and he ate it before them. And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witness of these things." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but what we just read never will. Amen, and you can be seated. In their account of the resurrection, all four Gospels describe the disciples' experience as being one of shock and bewilderment. And you can hardly blame them, though, because people rising from the dead is not something that you see all that often. Unless you're hanging out with Jesus, in which case it's kind of become something that, you know, there was a little bit of precedent for this with Lazarus and others. But this is different. This resurrection is different. This Jesus' bodily resurrection and appearing to the disciples transcends. It's a new form. You know, the Gospels tell us these stories of Jesus and physically appearing, you know, in the presence of his followers, and then vanishing, and then appearing again, and so there's something different. There's something gripping, even terrifying, about what Jesus is experiencing with them. In Matthew 28, when Jesus gives this great commission to go and baptize and make disciples of all nations, it says that the disciples, as they worshiped, some of them doubted. In Mark 16, when the two Marys see the angel in the tomb who tells them, "He is not here, he is risen," they fled from the tomb and they said nothing. That is a remarkable evangelism story. John, in his gospel, tells how Peter and James and John, after Jesus had died, they thought, "Well, we had a good run, so let's just go get back in the boats and keep fishing." But the scriptures tell us that the tomb is not the end of the story. It's not the end of the line for Jesus, and it's not the end of the line for you and I, that there is life after death. But for the disciples, and maybe for you, they had a hard time seeing it, or they had a hard time accepting it. And I want to say that if that sort of characterizes you, if you are somebody who has a hard time just accepting things at face value, or this whole resurrection business is, it feels a little too good to be true, or it doesn't quite jive with you, I want to say that this is the perfect place for you, that the church and this community is a place where you can come, where we can come together in our certainties and in our questions. Because the great thing about questioning, the great thing about the uncertainty of the disciples, Thomas and others, is that their questioning was their honest search for faith. It was a sign of an authentic seeking of life. And you see what Jesus does here? Instead of chastising the disciples and sort of wagging his finger at them and saying, I told you, why didn't you believe me? Instead, Jesus has this tender moment with his friends. With such patience, with such kindness, Jesus extends his hands to them, and he doesn't stop there. And this next part, he shows them his hands, but this next part, which I think is so incredible, this so wonderful, he invites them to touch. Now, I want to set this up just a little bit here. I think it will help to see the immensity and the gravity of what Jesus does in this moment, to kind of understand the cultural environment in which the disciples lived. In the first century Palestine, they were surrounded and influenced deeply by Greek Hellenistic culture. A few hundred years before, Alexander the Great, as you all know from history class, went out and conquered much of the Mediterranean world. People at the time said he conquered the world. And when he did this, he infused the lands with the culture and the language and the religion and the practices of Greek Hellenism. And one of the things that deeply influenced the Greek culture was the teaching of Plato and Plato's philosophy. And one of the things that Platonic philosophy taught was that the goal of our lives, the goal of any person's life, is to eventually transcend or to move beyond the physical world, the physical realm, into a more purely spiritual realm. They taught that the flesh and the body and earth, that these things that were evil or were lower or were inferior to the things of the spirit. So the goal of a person's life should be to sort of set aside the physical world, the physical body, our physical needs and experiences, and to rise and to escape to a more purely spiritual realm. And that's followed into the first few centuries of the church's life as well. One of the early heresies that the church addressed was what was called the Docetism heresy. And what that suggested was that Jesus was not fully human. He just merely sort of appeared to be human, but that he was this other substance. He was kind of a spiritual being that didn't fully share human existence with you and with I. And so this is kind of the cultural environment that the disciples were living in at the time. And if we go back to Luke 24 now, to this text, what Jesus says in this moment is so profound, so wonderful. He says to them, "Touch me. Touch me and see." Now, throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he touched a lot of people. Jesus touched with his healing hands people all the time. Now, there was one account of a woman who reached out and touched the hem of his garment and was healed. There was another woman who washed Jesus' feet with her hair and with her tears. But do you realize the only time when another person touched Christ, touched the life of Jesus, is when Judas betrayed him with a kiss? This is the first time that Jesus invites his followers to reach out and to touch him. Maybe that's why all of the resurrection stories include Jesus inviting him to touch them, touch him. That what they saw in the brokenness of the cross is now being revealed in the life after death. Or as one author puts it, N.T. Wright, a New Testament scholar, he talks about there being life after death. Jesus is showing his disciples what life after death will look like. The promise of the resurrection is not that someday we will be whisked away to a cloud somewhere where all of our bumps and our bruises and our infirmities and our scars will be wiped clean and we will finally be able to get rid of that 20 pesky pounds that we've been trying to get rid of on this earth. No, the promise of resurrection is that the kingdom of God will come and inhabit these bodies that we live in. That we will be given a new life after life after death. And you notice how that Jesus' resurrected body is not wiped clean from the wounds of Calvary. The scars on his hands remain, and I think they remain in order to reveal the extent to which our wounds can also be healing to others. That when Jesus invites his followers to touch his nail-imprinted hands, what he is showing them is that the thing that seems so utterly devastating is the thing that was so full of hurt is also a part of God's restorative purposes. Even the most despicable evil ever committed is not beyond God's ability to redeem and to breathe new life and hope. The wounds on Jesus' body tell the story of a hurt redeemed. And when you allow Jesus to come into your life and when you allow him to take up residence in your heart and in your being, resurrection comes and lives in you. Your woundedness, our woundedness that we all have, becomes the place where hurt and sorrow are reanimated and become the source of new life, not just in you, but for others as well. I was reading an article this week in which the author said, "We seem to be able to touch one another in our brokenness in ways that we never can as whole people." God loves to use broken vessels, broken flasks, broken bread, broken bodies, even broken relationships. Touch my hands. See the physical scars. Get in touch with these experiences. Because when you touch others, what you are touching or who you are touching is Christ himself. In 1993, O'Shea Israel was a teenager in Minneapolis. And one night he was at a party with a group of other teenagers and he got into a fight. And that fight ended tragically in a gunshot and in a death. Lorraine Bird was the only son of a woman named Mary Johnson. And about a dozen years later, Mary wanted to go and see and to visit the young man who had taken her son's life. Full of worry and fear over whether or not she would respond in anger and bitterness and violence. Mary was a Christian woman, so she went trusting that God would give her the strength that she needed. What began there 12 years later, and eventually after a 15-year sentence, O'Shea was released, is something that is nothing short of the miraculous restorative power of wounded people touching, embracing one another. And I want to play a sound clip. It's just a few minutes long. It's from the NPR program StoryCorps, and maybe you've heard this story before, but I want to invite you to listen to this story of woundedness given new life.
You and I met at Stillwater Prison. I wanted to know if you were in the same mindset of what I remember from court, where I wanted to go over and hurt you, but you were not that 16-year-old. You were a grown man. I shared with you about my son.
And he became human to me. You know, when I met you, it was like, okay, this guy is real. And then when it was time to go, you broke down and started shedding tears, and the initial thing to do was just try to hold you up as best I can. Just hug you like I would my own mother.
After you left the room, I began to say, I just hugged the man that murdered my son. And I instantly knew that all that anger and the animosity, all the stuff I had in my heart for 12 years for you, I knew it was over, that I had totally forgiven you.
As far as receiving forgiveness from you, sometimes I still don't know how to take it because I haven't totally forgiven myself yet. It's something that I'm learning from you.
I treat you as I would treat my son, and our relationship is beyond belief. We live next door to one another.
Yeah, so you can see what I'm doing. You know, firsthand. Mm-hmm. We actually bump into each other all the time, leaving in and out of the house. And our conversations, they come from, boy, how come you ain't called over here to check on me in a couple of days? You ain't even asked me if I need my garbage to go out.
Uh-huh.
I find those things funny because it's a relationship with a mother for real.
Well, my natural son is no longer here. I didn't see him graduate. You know, you're going to college. I'll have the opportunity to see you graduate. I didn't see him get married. Hopefully one day I'll be able to experience that with you.
Just to hear you say those things and to be in my life in the manner that which you are is my motivation. It motivates me to make sure that I stay on the right path. You still believe in me. And the fact that you can do it despite how much pain I cause you, it's amazing.
I know it's not an easy thing, you know, to be able to share our story together. So I admire that you can do this.
I love you, lady.
I love you too, son.
When Jesus gets a hold of our lives, he invites us to see and to touch his wounds, and through them he shares resurrection power. And they become these conduits where God's mercy and grace can flow out into the world as wounded, hurting, broken people share hope and life with wounded, broken, hurting people. And it's only through the resurrection. I love the way that this story ends, or not ends, but I love one of the next verses. It says that the disciples, when they heard this and saw this, that they disbelieved for joy. And I showed you this picture last week, and you can kind of see on the left, the man to Jesus' left, he is at the one hand like recoiling in shock, but at the same time you can see him kind of leaning in. This is Caravaggio's painting of the Supper at Emmaus. He's taken aback and at the same time leaning in with curiosity. And I think this is what we all experience when it becomes real to us that the scars that we have are not just reanimated for God's purposes, but are the things that bring life to others. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would take these nail-imprinted lives that we have, these scarred experiences that we all share, and that they would be the things through which your Holy Spirit would flow, and that new life would come to be known and experienced because we have allowed Jesus to touch us and to be touched. We pray this in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to a podcast from Wabash Presbyterian Church. For more sermons and resources, please visit us at wabashpresbyterian.com.